Psalm chapter 15. Let's read this together in Psalm chapter 15 and verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, that means despised. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that puts not out his money to usury, in other words, he doesn't lend money for interest, nor takes reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Now, this is asking a question, and it's answering it in this psalm. You can see the question is opened in the first verse. Who shall abide in the Lord's tabernacle? Who shall dwell in his holy hill? And then the description is given of the one who does do that. And notice in this description here that this is God's description of what pleases him. It's always good to see what pleases the Lord in Scripture. A man asked me one time, he wanted to learn more about the Bible, he said. He said, how should I do that? And I said, well, why do you want to learn more about the Bible? And that was the question, and he didn't know how to answer it. So that's a problem. And I told him, the Bible tells us what God thinks, and that's what we need to know. We need to understand what God thinks. Can you minimize that, hun, so that doesn't appear on the screen? We need to know what God thinks. And here it shows us what God thinks, what he wants. What he wants is someone who walks uprightly, someone who works righteousness, someone who speaks the truth in his heart. He wants someone who does not backbite with his tongue. He doesn't speak against others in secret or openly to shame them and to make himself look better. Nor does he do evil to his neighbor. Nor does he take up a reproach against his neighbor to make his neighbor appear shameful. He doesn't do that. It says in verse 4, and in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. He's not someone who has double standard for justice. He will condemn what's wrong, but he will show mercy to others. He'll be honest with others. He that honoreth them that fear the Lord. This man, the Lord is describing here, is someone who honors those who fear the Lord. And it says, and he swears to his own hurt and does not change. So he will not swear falsely. If he swears, it's to his own hurt. Now this is, again, this is a reflection of what God desires. And therefore, if it's a reflection of what God desires, what does it say about God? What does it say about the Lord himself if this is what he desires? Which certainly means that this describes God's character, doesn't it? The Lord himself is upright. He works righteousness. He speaks the truth in his heart. He does not backbite. He doesn't speak evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbor. In his eyes, a vile person is condemned. And he does honor them that fear the Lord. And he does swear to his own hurt and does not change. That's what the Lord does. Let's go on. Verse 5. He puts not out his money to usury. In other words, he doesn't do things in order to get payment or earnings back from it. And that's what the Lord does not do. He doesn't give to us in order to get back something from us. All things belong to him. What we give to him is our privilege to give it back to him out of what is already his. And so he's describing these things here. Now, as you read this, if we ask these questions, where are we going to find someone who fits this description? Remember what we looked at last time in Psalm 14? It describes all of us. To remind you of what that said there in verse 1 of Psalm 14, the fool said in his heart, no, God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good, The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And that, of course, the answer is they are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. So now, though, in Psalm 15, the Lord is describing someone who is his delight. Now, this parallels so much of Scripture, but as we can take Psalm 14 and lay it on top of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verses 20, and we see there God's universal condemnation of men, women, boys, girls, everyone ever born to Adam. In the first part of Romans is condemned and shown to be guilty. They're shown to be condemned, and they're shown to be helpless in that condition. They cannot justify themselves. They can't do right. They won't do right. They're guilty. It's all their fault, and they're under the judgment of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. But then in Psalm 15, it corresponds to the next verse of Romans chapter 3. In verse 21 of Romans 3, it says, "But now the righteousness of God is manifested." Okay? So if you read this in that light, it's helpful. Psalm 14 tells the woeful condition of all men without exception, and it ends with this one plea in Psalm 14. It says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." So now we see the context. It's like the black velvet set on the countertop, and then the jewel of God's righteousness is going to be planted right there underneath the light that shines the different facets of that diamond or that gem that's laid there on it. And that is the righteousness of God. So here we see, in light of the complete ruin and the void and darkness of all men in sin, the complete absence of all righteousness in all of the children of men, an absence of goodness and understanding, no one seeks God. In all of Adam's seed, the great, but now, as it says in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God is manifested. That is the great now that was that's seen here in Psalm chapter 15. There is one who abides in the presence of God. There is one who dwells in the presence of his holy place. There is one who is approved before the throne of God's rule. It says in Psalm 89, verse 14, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face." There is one who can stand in the presence of God in all of his glory, his tabernacle on his holy hill, and that one is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who was not born of the seed of Adam, but of the seed of the woman. As Son of Man, he is one with us in our human nature, and yet he was appointed by God and anointed by God, and he did all that he did for his people. What did God send him to do? Remember, he shall save his people from their sins. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scripture. That's what he was sent to do. He was sent to put our sins to death, put death to death, overcome Satan and the world, and to wash us from our sins, to appease God with the sacrifice of himself to God for our sins. He was sent to establish an everlasting righteousness. All these things he was sent to do. That was what God appointed and anointed him to do. Why? Because there was none on earth who could do these things. There was no righteousness on earth. And so having completed all, he rose, he ascended, he sat down in triumph, and was accepted in the presence of God in all of his glory and in all of his holiness. So the answer to the question in Psalm 15, verse 1, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" First and foremost, by himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But here's the thing. Christ acted to God not for himself, but for his people. He acted as our high priest and as our surety and as the Lamb of God, the substitute, the second and the last Adam, the one whom the first Adam was but a figure And he was the captain of our salvation by the eternal will of God from eternity. And so he was made like us that he might redeem us from all that held us at a distance from God. All that we did offended God in his justice. God had from everlasting loved his people. He had chosen them in Christ. He had predestinated them to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And he would accomplish that by sending his Son into the world, who would be the Son of Man, who would be our near kinsman, and he would lay down his life and shed his blood to pay the ransom price for our redemption, our release. Okay? So what is said in this psalm is true of him alone. But as he did not act alone in all that he did as the Son of Man, therefore what is true of him, here it is also true of all of his seed. Just like all of Adam's seed sinned in Adam, were condemned in Adam, and died because of that sin in Adam, all of Christ's seed obeyed in Christ, were justified in Christ, and so live by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his righteousness. Now, those who were chosen in Christ before time began by the Father were also predestinated by the Father to be his sons by adoption and to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we are therefore the sons of God by God's electing love and by his predestinating grace, by that purpose of love he had for us. We are also sons of God by the redeeming blood of Christ, because it was necessary for Christ as our Redeemer to purchase us with his blood out of that prison, that debtor's prison that we were in because of our sins. He paid that ransom to God for our sins. The justice of God had to be satisfied, and that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And so, since we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, what happens in time when we're born into this world, in the experience of our life, the time state of our own life, what happens? God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we are given this grace to know that Christ is our Redeemer and to trust his blood. And that Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God's Son sent into our hearts, it makes us the adopted sons of God in the experience of our life. We're born of God. We're born of God. We're created in Christ Jesus. We're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so all the things that are said of that experience of being raised from spiritual death to life, created in Christ Jesus, born of God, translated, all those things correspond to the work of the Spirit of God in us as a result of Christ's redeeming blood, which was a result of God's electing love and predestinating love to make us his sons by the Lord Jesus Christ, his daughters and sons. Okay? That's why Christ came. That's why he came. That's what he did. And he, as our Redeemer, obtained our eternal redemption. Now, when we read this psalm here, then, we are reading what pleases God. What pleases God is the work of his Son. The reason his Son did that work. He did it in faith, he did it in love, and he did it perfectly. He believed perfectly, he loved perfectly. And what was the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people? What love? How do we know his love? Well, it says in so many ways, the Son of God who loved me and did what? He gave himself for me. That's love. He gave himself. What did he hold back if he gave himself? Nothing. In fact, when it speaks in Scripture of the blood of Christ, it's referring to the total giving of the Son of God in our nature. He gave himself. Nothing could exceed the gift of God's Son. Someone said God, when he gave his Son, emptied heaven. Everything in heaven was comprehended and belonged to the Son. The Father, he was the heir of all things. So when God gave his Son, he gave all things. When he gave his, when Christ gave himself, he gave everything. He didn't create a world to give that. He gave himself. And that was a gift that is incomprehensible. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our elder brother, our eldest brother, as our second Adam, the last Adam, he acted in all things as the captain of our salvation. So when he speaks here of he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart, this is what God loves. This is what Christ did. And him, in him doing it, he did it for his people. All that he did as a public head for them. He did not act for himself alone. He acted in accord with God's eternal will that he was going to exalt his son to the highest place, to reign on the throne of heaven as the Son of God and Son of Man. And he was going to put all things in subjection under the Son of God and the Son of Man. And because he was the Son of Man, he was made, in fact, the Son of Man because God desired to have many sons, to bring many sons to glory. And in order to do that, it pleased the Father to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That was the will of God. The will of God was for Christ to come and redeem his people. Now, if that was the will of God, then what is the work of God? It's the completing of that will, isn't it? The work of God is whatever he wanted done, and who did the work? Well, we say God, it's God's work, but in John chapter 5, Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Everything the Father does, the Son does. In other words, God does nothing that he doesn't do through his Son. God the Father sits on the throne in Scripture. He's always the one seated on heaven's throne, and his Son is doing his Father's will because his Father's will is perfectly the mind and the will and the love and the belongings. Everything that belongs to the Father and the will and love of the Father is the same as the Son. And he's the perfect express image, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, of his Father. He's the brightness of his glory. Everything true of the Father is true of the Son in his authority, in his power, and his will, his love, his mercy, his justice, his righteousness, his immutability, his counsel. All those things are true of the Father and the Son. And Jesus said so in John chapter 5. And so what Jesus, the Lord, Jesus Christ, came to do was the will of the Father, and his work was the work of God. Okay? So when we read this, we're not surprised to see a description here of the Lord Jesus Christ in our humanity as a man described here. Who shall abide in the tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? What is the tabernacle? That's where God dwells. What is the holy hill? That's where God rules. Who's going to abide in the presence of God in all of his glory, in all of his holiness? Only the Lord Jesus Christ. But not him by himself, him with all of his people, because he said he was made like, not only like them, but he was one with them. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. One in nature and one in covenant, one in relation. They're all one. They're all sons. God desired to have many sons and bring them to glory. And the way he would do that is through the captain of their salvation being made perfect through sufferings in our nature, that in our nature he might be a merciful and high priest in things pertaining to God. Okay, so without the Lord Jesus Christ being made one with us in nature, our near kinsman, and also without the Lord Jesus Christ being given the will of God to do it, and that will being the salvation of us from our sins, we would have no salvation. Unless it was in God's heart, unless it pleased the Father to have love for a people who in their own selves and in their nature were what? Ungodly, sinners, impotent, couldn't do anything about their condition, and in their minds, hostile towards God. They were unreconciled in themselves. They were not at peace with God because in their minds and in their wicked works, they were estranged from God. And what did God do in that case? When we were without strength, when we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. What was that? That was the will of God, and that was the work of God, and that work was done by the Son in our nature, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that is the will and the work of God, then reading verse 2 here, it describes the one who dwells in the presence of God. He that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. What is this righteousness? Well, this righteousness is the very heartbeat, really, of the gospel. Think with me for a minute about what this righteousness is. The righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out. Let me get to the notes I have here so we'll be more efficient. So to understand worketh righteousness as it is here, we have to understand the work of Christ that he did for his Father. The work of God that Christ was given to do and did. What was that work? Well, I've already alluded to it. What was the work? It was God's will. What was the will of God? It was that Christ save his people from their sins. By what? By doing what? How would he save his people from their sins? Could he just wash them with water? No, he had to give himself. Why is giving himself going to save them from their sins? Because he himself would stand as the surety before their judge and their governor who had accused them of crimes. He would stand there as their surety based on an engagement he had previously made with his Father to make them sure to the Father, just like Judah made Benjamin, his younger brother, sure to Jacob, his father. I will be surety for him. I'll lay a solemn obligation upon myself, Judah said to his father Jacob, to bring Benjamin back to you, or I will bear the blame forever. And Jacob entrusted Benjamin to Judah. So the Lord Jesus Christ made a solemn obligation of himself. He engaged from eternity and pledged himself in covenant love for his people, but love for his Father as the mediator, taking those the Father loved. As it says, Jacob's life was bound up in the life of his youngest son, Benjamin. Those the Father loved because his Godhead, his purpose of love and grace was bound up in the salvation of his people. And Christ would be the one who would make that happen as the surety. He would obligate himself in everything for them. And so when Judah stood before Joseph as the judge, and as Christ stood before God's law and justice and the wrath of God, Judah said to Joseph, take me instead of the lad, and let the lad go up free with his brethren to his father. And so the Lord Jesus Christ obligated himself, stood before God's justice, and he said to God in his work, what did he do? He submitted himself. He gave himself in offering and in sacrifice. He confessed our sins on his own head, putting our sins on himself as the high priest did when he laid his hands on that scapegoat in Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. And he transferred our sins to himself as the high priest, and he bore them as the Lamb of God. And so the love and the will of God the Father was that the Lord Jesus Christ do this in submission, in obedience, in love. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Lord Jesus Christ cheerfully, for the joy that was set before him, looked forward to giving himself for those the Father loved and reuniting them, reconciling them, removing the barrier their sin, their offense caused God's justice, and making satisfaction to God's justice so that just like Joseph, he loved it when Judah pleaded his father's love, his own surety engagements, and then substituted himself and saying, take me instead of the lad, and pleaded for the redemption of Benjamin by his own suretyship offering of himself. He gave the answer to Joseph of himself. So Christ gave his own self in answer to God for our sins. And he obtained our redemption, our eternal redemption. He entered into the holy place, offering his blood in the presence of God, in the tabernacle of God, where God dwells between the cherubims above the mercy seat. He offered his blood in the presence of God in glory. And he obtained our eternal redemption, and we were released. We were justified. We were declared to be righteous. And what righteousness did he work out in doing this? An everlasting righteousness. It superabounded in the fulfillment of God's law. Where in the law did it ever require a man to give himself, to pledge himself to his own hurt for his enemies? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. I want to read this to you. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, notice in the Sermon on the Mount, he predicts what he's going to do. He says in Matthew 5, 43, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That sounds fair. I can handle that. People who do good to me, I can probably find it in my heart to do good to them. They're my neighbor, but not my enemy. That's too much of a demand. He says, but I say unto you, Matthew 5, 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Notice what he says, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now think about this. Who's talking here? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's the Master. Who is he speaking to? His disciples. What is he describing? What he requires. The righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. If the Master is teaching this, what does that mean about the Master? It means he's done. He's not a hypocrite. He doesn't say and not do. He fulfilled this. And what was the fulfillment of this? When he gave himself for the sheep, he laid down his life. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. I must be about my Father's business. My meat and drink is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all who see the Son and believe on him should have everlasting life, and I should raise him up at the last day. All these things were accomplished when Christ gave himself, because there was nothing else that could exceed or fulfill God's righteousness. It was his work. His righteousness was worked out in the offering up of the Lord Jesus Christ when he offered himself in sacrifice with our sins to satisfy, to propitiate God, to appease his wrath, to take our sins away as far as the east is from the west, so that God has blotted out our sins in the blood of his Son, reconciled us in the death of his Son, made propitiation. His Son is the propitiation for our sins. He is called in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2, Christ Jesus the righteous. So, who is he that shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who is he that shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly and worketh righteousness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that righteousness? It's the covering of Christ's obedience in submission to his Father to give himself for our sins. His obedience was the putting away of our sins and the establishing of our righteousness, because what he did is counted ours, because he stood for us as our surety, our substitute, the second Adam and the last Adam. All who are his did what he did. They have his righteousness. The king and the bridegroom are dressed in the same beautiful garments of salvation and righteousness. And this is what the Lord is talking about here. The Lord Jesus Christ alone, but not alone by himself. He did these things. He satisfied God. He established God's righteousness and making it known when he gave himself for our sins. And this is what the book of Romans is about after verse 20. He talks about the righteousness of God fulfilled in his Son, the work of God worked out, and God's own character, God's own purpose. How do we know what he loves? He loves the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for his enemies, those who despitefully used, who persecuted, who hated him and hated his father. And he came to those and he laid his life down and prayed for them and actually put their sins away and brought them to God and made them not only taking away the wrath, but established them as God's sons and sent his own spirit into their hearts so they would know it and praise God for it. And so what we see in Psalm 14 and Psalm 15 is first the context of our dark, black void, an emptiness of our condition. There's nothing there. Believe me, there's nothing in you ever to find. Paul said it this way, not having mine own righteousness. It's filthy rags, it's dung, it's revolting, it's nauseating, it's reprehensible. To think of that would be to consider that my righteousness is somehow comparable to the blood and offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a horrible thought. What a horrible way of coming to God. And that's the way every proud, natural heart of man comes. We want to do something to get approval from God. God says it's revolting. It's hateful. Get rid of it. Throw it out. It's nothing but dung. It's nothing but filthy rags. I don't want to see it. I won't have it. There's only one thing that pleases God. It's his son. And all he did it for are righteous in his son. That's the clothing God put on Adam and Eve. That's the offering Abel offered. That's what God required in the Passover. It was the pitch and the ark, the atonement. And Noah's family was saved. Everything comes down to this in Scripture. It's the blood of the Lamb. Now, Psalm 15 and verse 3, notice. He says, he that backbiteth not in his tongue, with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Let me read these words to you. How you can read this in the crucifixion of Christ, if you want to, how they treated him. It was cruel, it was unjust, it was merciless. They knew that God was afflicting him, and they jumped on his back, as it were, and they added their own reproaches to it. But notice what he says here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "What?" And this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "What glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" If you did something wrong, if you told a lie, or you cheated somebody, or you took someone's property, or you claimed you could do something you couldn't do, and someone calls you on it, and you go, yeah, you're right. You haven't done anything noteworthy there. It was your fault. If you take that patiently, what good is that? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now, isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus did? Notice, he says in verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." This is the law of Christ, isn't it? He says, "Bear ye one another's burdens." Isn't that what he did? He stood in the place of the guilty. He bore their burdens. "Bear ye one another's burdens." Remember to forgive one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. All these things are just speaking to the fact, remember what it says in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, for those who were much lower than him, who were filthy and reprehensible, and yet he stooped lower by taking their sins." Now, read it in that context. "Even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth," he didn't do anything wrong. And yet, notice what happened. "When he was reviled," why would they revile him? "Because his goodness exposed their wickedness and made them look so bad, and they hated that and they wanted to kill him for it." They were offended at God's goodness. The Apostle Paul said the law makes our sin appear exceeding sinful. The cross makes our sin appear exceedingly sinful, doesn't it? So when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who, here it is, here's what he did. Here's God's righteousness on display. Here's our righteousness in him, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. All right, you see that? So here we see he didn't speak evil against his neighbor. He took it. I give my back to the smiters. I give my cheeks to those who pluck off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That was an active obedience, wasn't it? He put himself right in harm's way. Notice it says in Psalm 15. He says, after verse 3 and verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. Isn't that exactly what the surety did in that engagement from eternity with his father? I obligate myself, I pledge myself to stand for them, to bring them back again. I will do everything necessary to make that happen, and if I don't, I'll bear the blame forever. He swore to his own hurt, and he did not change. He set his face like a flint. For the joy that was set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. And so you see that here. He swore to his own hurt. But notice in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't compromise justice. Remember what he said about Judas? It had been better for him if he had not never been born. And that's chilling, isn't it? And what did he say to Herod? Tell that fox that I'm going to do this and that, and the third day I'll be glorified. And so he said to all those who opposed his salvation of his people, who put themselves between him and the will of God to do it for his people, to magnify God's grace to the unworthy sinner and save that sinner. And these who opposed that were left to the justice of God in their own filthy rags righteousness. And so he says here, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. Why wouldn't he? He's the Son of God. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. God has chosen us to salvation, but God is not obligated to choose anyone. If God gives us from eternity, if he determines to give us what we deserve to stand before him and answer for ourselves, is there any injustice in that? That's what the angels got. Stand before the Lord and give an answer for yourself. Do you want that? Of course not. But that's what the natural heart of man wants all the time. I just want to do it my way. I want my contribution to count. I want my will to count. I want my decision to count. I don't want God to be sovereign in salvation. You better have God, a sovereign God in salvation, or you're lost. You won't be able to be saved unless God does it for his own sake. I have blotted out your sins for mine own sake. Remember Isaiah 43:25? So here, the Lord has to save us for his namesake, and because he has pledged himself to do that to his own hurt, God obligated himself to satisfy his own justice and fulfill his own righteousness for those who had offended him. That's the heart of the Father and the Son. That's the work of the Father and the Son. That's the righteousness of God made known, and that is the righteousness established in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the righteousness God desires. That's what delights him. He that does these things will dwell in the tabernacle. And then in verse 5, it says, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Christ did all that he did. He emptied himself. He didn't need anything. There's only one thing that compelled him: pure love, grace, and holiness, pure righteousness, truth, and justice. All the things that were in his heart, as they are in the Father's heart, he did all these things because he was compelled to do it. So he didn't give in order to get anything. Remember what he says in John 17? Take a look at this. John 17. He didn't do anything to get something for himself in that sense. Not for a reward from us. Not a payback from us. We love people because they can provide us a benefit. Don't we? I love my wife, but my wife loves me. And that's why. If she didn't love me, I don't know if I would love her. I'm sorry. I mean, maybe I would. Let's not go there. John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do we now know God? Do we see him in the work of the Son, in the words of the Son, in the attitude, in the humility of the Son, in the righteousness of the Son? Do we see him loving God's will and giving himself to his own hurt in order to save those who were the most unworthy and to bring them to glory and set them on his own throne to be joint heirs with the Son of God and the Son of Man? Do we see love there? Do we know God the Father here in this? Jesus said it, he that seeth me seeth the Father that sent me. Anyway, he says, notice in verse 4, a powerful verse, I have glorified thee on the earth, and he's the only one who did. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There's God's righteousness established. Now notice in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He didn't need anything. He had the glory of the Father with the Father before the world was. He did this out of a heart that is a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. He wanted this. Remember what he told the woman at the well? Give me to drink. And what was the thing that delighted him? When she drank of him. Remember the woman who touched the robe of his garment, the hem of his garment? What did he say? Who did this? And she's trembling and fearing, and he says, he turns around and he says, what, the issue of your blood is stopped. Because he took delight in his people finding their salvation in him, drawing it from him. No charge, no interest, no usury. He didn't loan his money out, as it were. He gave it freely. Look at a couple verses, and then we'll close. Look at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, I like this. It conjures up a picture of the Lord of glory standing and stooping to the place of a street vendor, crying out to us in our foolishness. He says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. I'm not going to loan you money for usury. Notice, he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's free because someone else paid, the Lord Jesus Christ, with his own blood. Don't even think of adding to that. He says in verse 2, Wherefore do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently to me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear. This is how you drink. Incline your ear. Open up the mouth of your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. Now look also at Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon. I like this verse. It's recently become something I've referred to many times in things that I've written down, and so it's become familiar. Song of Solomon. Look at the last part of chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, I'll read the whole verse. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. And you understand that the Song of Solomon is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to his church, his bride, his spouse. My sister, because we're children of God like he is. My spouse, because he married us. He gave himself for us. He says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. That reminds me of Samson after he overthrew the lion. I came back later. There was honey in the carcass of the lion. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And then he says this to all of his people. Eat. Oh, friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, oh, beloved. You see what he wants? The Lord Jesus Christ did all that he did because he loved to see his people saved by his own blood and his Father glorified and his people brought again to his Father free with his brethren, made children of God, made to see the Lord in all of his glory in his own work. And that's the gospel he commanded to be preached throughout this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we trust. We trust that you have received him, that he has fulfilled your will and magnified your name and your law. He has made known your righteousness, and you have arranged it so that we were chosen in him and put in him so that all he did would be credited to our account. One with him, brought into union with him in eternal election, brought into union with him by him coming in our nature and going to the cross and doing everything in our name to save us from our sins, and brought into union with him in time when the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of your Son brings us to Christ and baptizes us into the Lord Jesus Christ, when he immerses us in him and joins us to him so that we become members of his body and of his bones and of his flesh. Christ dwells in us and we in him, and he dwells in the Father and the Father dwells in him. And we pray, Lord, that as he stands in your presence, so also we, by his precious blood, would have boldness to come into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus alone, knowing that his blood is all sufficient. There's nothing else needed, and so let us come by him alone. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your word to your people, and you would increase their faith, and you would strengthen them in this building that you call your temple, your body, that they would be edified by your word, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, away from themselves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.